Okay, what we've been looking at so far, and again, if you remember, we have two separate outlines on free will, and the first outline, firstly, remember, paragraph one just gives a definition of human freedom. All right, paragraph two basically talks about free will in the state of innocency. And we've seen that, you know, we went over that fairly extensively, you know, what that meant for Adam and Eve. And yet we saw that the free will that they had was that they could change. And in fact, they did, and they chose evil instead of good. We did make a very important point that many people came up to me afterwards, so I just want to emphasize it again. And that is that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created in a state of innocency, not in a state of perfection. Okay? And I think that's an important distinction, and maybe that will help you to understand how Adam and Eve were able to fall. They were not perfect. They were sinless. They were innocent. But they had it in their makeup, how God made them, where they were mutable, which means they had the ability to change. And therefore, they could choose to do evil because they were not, in fact, perfect. If they were created perfect, then they wouldn't have had even the ability to sin. Okay? And that's an important distinction because we're going to see that when we come full circle into chapter 5. I mean, paragraph 5 of this chapter. All right? All right, so then we looked at free will in the state of sin. That's paragraph 3. And we saw that the free will of man at that point is in bondage, that there are certain things that he cannot do, certain things that he is constrained to do. Man in the state of sin will sin because he is constrained by his character, by who he is, that he must sin. That's who he is. He is a sinner by nature and by choice, and so therefore he will sin. All right, then in paragraph 4, And let's pick it up here. In paragraph 4, we're looking at free will in the state of grace. And I do have my little chart for you, which we'll look at before today is over. Remember, we posed the Latin terms. And I know we have a couple of Latin students here, so maybe I'll prevail upon them to give me some answers. Uh-oh, they're wishing they weren't. We got 4 Latin students here right now, so... Yeah, don't you duck out of the way. I see you there over there too, Aaron. Okay, paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, he does also that which is evil. Okay? Now, this is something that, of all the different states, we should be able to identify most with this, because this is where we are. And I don't think that anybody should have any objections when we say that by the grace of God, we now have both the desire and the ability to do good. All right? Because once you're saved, that is your desire. And in fact, when you do sin, one of the marks of the Christian is that he grieves over his sin. I would think that everybody could understand that. As a Christian, you've been given new life in Christ, you now desire to do that which is right, and then you don't. And then we beat ourselves up. Right? Isn't that what we do? Because we can identify with Paul in Romans 7, where he says, the very thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the thing that I don't want to do, that's the thing I find myself doing. And Paul was, in essence, almost beating himself up in that chapter until we come to Romans 8. And remember, that's when we took that big sigh of relief, because in Romans 7, all we saw was this struggle back and forth. And remember that in Romans 7, one of the reasons that I believe that Paul is talking about himself in his state of grace and not his pre-conversion state is that he describes himself. He says, I find this law within me, this, talking about the law that is waging war. He says, the one who desires to do right, or the one who desires to do good. Well, there's only one type of person who desires to do good, and that's the Christian. Before Christ, we don't desire to do good, we desire to please ourselves. After we're saved, we do desire to please God, even though we don't do that perfectly. And that's where the war is waging within us. I know what I want to do. I know I should be doing this, but then I find myself in moments of weakness, I do this. Okay? And so, but the big key here is that in the state of grace, while we don't do it perfectly, we do have the ability to do what is right, to do what is good. Yes. For either his or her own good, or even in the actions that he is doing to serve humanity are not being done to serve God and to please God, and therefore that's why they accrue no benefit. Remember, we made a big distinction. We're not saying that an unsaved person is not capable of good works, but not good as would be defined by the goodness of God. All right. Remember, Jesus made that very important distinction. When the lawyer called him, you know, good teacher, he says, why are you calling me good? There's only one good. All right? And there's that distinction, so we have to be careful how we use the terms. Even notice how carefully we've been walking around free will. And we spent quite a bit of time. The reason we're... And it's good, though. It's very good because we don't want to throw these terms around and not understand exactly what we're talking about. And remember, even with free will, we said that In one sense, there's almost no such thing as free will, because there, no matter how free you are, there are boundaries on it. Even God's will has boundaries. And the boundaries of God's will is defined by his character. God can't step outside of his own character. It's impossible for him to do that. That doesn't negate his omnipotence, his omniscience, or anything else. In fact, that is what defines it. Right? He cannot be anything other than good. He cannot be anything other than just. So we as believers, we are defined by who we are, just as the non-believer is defined by who he is. And so within the scope of who we are, can a non-believer do good works? Yes, of course they can. Is it a good thing when a soldier on a battlefield, you know, lays down his life for his company? Yes, of course it is. You know, will that accrue him goodness or favor with God for eternity? No. Because it's not done for the glory of God. It's not coming from a heart that has been changed. That's the difference. And again, remember, our doctrine, let's go back to our doctrine of total depravity. Our doctrine of total depravity is not utter depravity. What we mean by total depravity is that every aspect of the human person is infected and affected by sin. Okay, but it doesn't mean that every person prior to salvation is as bad as they could possibly be. Praise God. You know, could imagine what kind of world this would be if everybody was as bad as they could possibly be. It wouldn't be a world you want to live in. That's God's common grace. God gives common grace, and he sheds that even upon non-believers. And even that is for the benefit of the believers, so that we can live in a world that, even though the world is suffering from depravity, it's not utter depravity, so we can live in a world. That's why we're told to pray for our leaders. Why do we pray for our leaders? So that we can live peaceable lives. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So that's pretty much the state of grace. Now we'll move to the fifth paragraph, and then we'll shift to the second outline, all right, which is really going to go over the same things again, just from a different perspective. Paragraph 5. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. See, this is what we pray for. Okay, this is what we're looking at. That the day will come when Christ returns, and when he returns in power and glory, and all the elect are gathered unto him, and we're changed, And remember, the apostle says we're not sure what we will be like, but we will be just like him because we'll see him face to face. When that day comes, all sin is removed from us. Remember, we've described it this way. When you're saved, you're removed from the penalty of sin. Penalty of sin is gone. That's Romans 8. Even though you're still sinning, the penalty is gone. That's why that Romans 8:1 is such a beautiful verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So even in the state of grace, when you sin, you do not fear condemnation. Yes, you're going to get upset. You should be upset. You should have a godly sorrow. That godly sorrow should drive you to repentance. Okay? But you do not have the fear of condemnation once you're saved. Why? Because that sin has been paid for by Christ. Okay? So the penalty of sin is removed. Through the sanctification process, which is where we are all living. If you're saved, from the time you're saved until the time Christ returns, it's what we call the doctrine of progressive sanctification. You are becoming conformed to the image of Christ. That's Romans 8:28. You know, that we are being conformed. You know, all things work together for good, etc. And 29, why? Because we're being conformed to the image of Christ. What we are being delivered from then is the power of sin. So, in other words, when you're a new Christian, you're going to sin frequently and more often. The more mature you become in Christ, the more you avail yourself of the means of grace, the more you study the Word, the more you participate in the kingdom, the closer your relationship to Christ is, you are removed further and further from the power of sin. In other words, you will sin less and less. That's the process of sanctification. That's the process of the tree and the fruit. You know, the fruit, you know, good tree produces good fruit. At the final day, when our final state, we then reach glory, we are glorified, and then we're removed from the very presence of sin. That's what a glorious day that will be. You'll no longer be having those battles within you. You know, like, I know what I should do, but I don't want to do it. That's gone. That's all gone. Even the presence of sin. I don't know how it's all going to work in glory, whether you're going to remember those past things or not, but in any respect, it's gone. You will not be fighting that battle any longer. The battles are gone. Okay? Everybody follow? Now let's look at it from another perspective. And this is, again, this is, I'm borrowing from Sam Waldron. And I know Sam, and he would not mind us borrowing from him at all. In fact, if you've never met Sam Walden, he's a very, very gracious man. And I met him at one of the conferences, and I told him how much I appreciated. He wrote this exposition, you know, on the 1689. And he was just so gracious in his comments about, you know, how blessed he is to know that if he can help the church in any small way, you know. So I know he would be actually thrilled to know that we're using his outlines. Okay. Now, I'll give them all to you. All right. This is just a different way of looking at this chapter of the confession, looking at each of the paragraphs. All right. So the first paragraph, which we had defined first as the definition of human freedom, he describes it as its natural liberty. Okay. And that is that the will of man has a natural liberty to it. Of course, that was lost at the fall. That's one of the things that was lost at the fall. Paragraph 2, he talks about its original instability. So in other words, notice the progression. God created man with a natural liberty, with freedom of choice. But even in its original form, there was this instability. In other words, it was not a guaranteed liberty. And as man exercised his free will to sin, that demonstrated the instability of his natural state of liberty, and that's what plunged him into the state of sin. So if we look at paragraph 3, then looking at it from this perspective, we see its fallen inability. And remember, it was paragraph 3 that defined the inability of sinful man. Remember, we've seen that several times. When we talk about total depravity, there's a number of terms that we need to use in conjunction with it to really get the full picture. All right? Total depravity can also be called original pollution. Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, is the one I think who coined that phrase. He says it's an original pollution. See, because total depravity does not mean merely the absence of righteousness, but it means the presence of a positive evil. Man in his fallen state is not merely without God. He has the presence of evil in him. Okay? And in that state, that is why fallen man is at enmity with God. He is an enemy of God. Okay? Our nice next-door neighbor, you know, the old grandmother gives out cookies to all the kids. Not a Christian. Enemy of God. Doesn't matter how many cookies she bakes, how many pies she bakes. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't matter all the good works we do. Enemies of God. Why? Because it's not only an absence of righteousness, but it's a presence of positive evil. And we need to keep that in mind, okay? This whole thing will actually segue very nicely into the morning message as we're moving into chapter 10 of Romans, and I think you'll see why later on. So that's its fallen inability, as I'm almost falling over my chair. Paragraph 4 is its renewed ability, okay? And again, this is the state of grace. And this is very important for us because we recognize that we now, again, as Christians, we have the ability not to sin. And again, I'm going to put that little chart up that I made up for you that I've been promising for several weeks, and I have it here. But it's important for us. And one of the reasons that I think this is so important is we need to know who we are, especially in the state of grace, so that we do not live defeated lives. According to the Scripture, we have the absolute ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit who has regenerated us, given us a new heart, and His indwelling presence, that when confronted with sin, we have the ability to say no and not to sin. We are not constrained to sin any longer. And that is what gives us, you know, this liberty. You know, once again, it's a very, very important point. This is not just a theoretical principle that we need to know because we're studying theology. This affects you where you live. When I'm going through the day and I'm faced with sin, I need to know that if sin, no matter how sin confronts me, God has always made it the limiting hand of God will limit the sin that comes into my path so that, according to His promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it will never be greater than I'm able to handle. And there will always be a way of escape. What does that mean? You can live, and I use this term guardedly because there's so many connotations with it, but you can live a victorious Christian life. And I say that because there's all kinds of theologies that teach victorious Christian living that are not biblical, but there's nothing wrong with it. We can have victory in Jesus. Okay? And we need to know that. We need to be able to operate in that. We need to be able to operate in a state of grace so that I know as I'm going day by day and I've got the slings and arrows of Satan, his fiery darts are coming at me. I've got the shield, I've got the helmet, I've got the breastplate, and I can walk through it. And as long as I'm walking and trusting in Jesus, I do not have to succumb to any of His temptations. Do you see why theology is important? Because it affects you where you live. That's why we need to understand the truth. All right, and then, of course, paragraph 5 in this schema is its ultimate immutability. And again, here's the beauty of it. When you reach glory, it's unchangeable. You will, in this state, in the state of glory, be perfect. That's why you've heard me say this before, but the Christian is in a better state than Adam was. even though he was innocent, and we've never seen innocence, we're in a better state. Why? Because if this is where Adam was, and we fall down to here, when we're saved, we're picked up here, at least in one respect, I can give you more, but at least in one respect, in that Adam had the ability to lose his salvation, we don't. We're held by Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We will be ushered into that state of perfection. We're not there yet, but we will be ushered in. It's a promise, it's a guarantee. You see why these doctrines are so important? Because this is how you can live confidently, comfortably, you know, and if I can quote, bearing the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, if I can quote Shakespeare, okay? Why can we do that? Because we know we're held in the hollow of God's hand. He will not let us go. He will bring us into glory. We have that promise of perfection at the end of the age. Now, that's got to affect the way you live every day. So when some meathead comes up and tries to, you know, to get you down, away with you. I'll have none of it. Why? I'm a child of God. I'm held in his hand. All right? Now, let me just show you this, and I hope this doesn't confuse you. I hope it does help to elucidate some of this. This is that little chart that theologians love to. This is using the Latin. Okay? Don't worry, girls. I'm not gonna embarrass you. Not today, anyway. I'll embarrass you another day, okay? How's that? Okay. Now, notice there's two things on each one. These are the basic four states of mankind, okay? Pre-fall man, post-fall man, regenerated man, and glorified man. Notice his relationship to sin. Pre-fall man had the ability to sin, and he had the ability not to sin. That liberty. He had liberty. Or if you want to use the Latin term, libertas. Libertas. The theologians like to just categorize them under the one, and that was passe peccare. Passe is possibility or ability. Peccare means sin. Okay? So pre-fall man had, even though he was innocent, he had libertas, in other words, liberty. He had the ability to sin, even though he had not when he was created. Okay? And we know from the script, you know, I'm going to trip right over that, and then somebody out there will say, hey, he deserved that. Okay. So he had both the abilities and the ability not to sin, and we know from the scripture he exercised his passe peccare, if you will. He exercised his ability to sin, and he did, in fact, sin. The second state of man is post-fall man. He now had the ability to sin, which of course we know, but he had the inability not to sin. That's the non passe, non peccare. No possibility of not sinning. That's where we all live prior to Christ. Okay? The person prior to Christ, there is no ability not to sin. Every single person who is born now is going to sin. Right? So you see, we've moved from the passe peccare, where it was merely a ability or a possibility of sinning, to now there's no possibility of not sinning. Okay? That's the state of all mankind. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. All men fall short of the glory of God. All men are dead in their trespasses and sin. That's basically what that means. All right, now we have regenerated man. Now notice, regenerated man, he still maintains the ability to sin, but he now has the ability to not sin. That's the passe non peccare. That's what we were just talking about. That as believers in Christ, once you're regenerated, you have the new heart, you have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, you now have the ability in any given circumstance not to sin. And again, the process of progressive sanctification is that we should be exercising more and more of the passe non peccare and less of the passe peccare. In other words, as we mature in Christ, we should be exercising our ability not to sin more than our ability to sin. That's the goal of the Christian, to become more like Christ, to put off the old man and put on the new. Notice all these terms are very similar. It's just how they do them. Actually, what I'm giving you up here, this goes back a long, long way. This is actually the work of Augustine. This was the work of Augustine in 350 A.D., who came up with this. Of course, he was a Latin speaker, which is why it's in Latin. Okay? And now we come to glorified man, and now look at this. He's able not to sin. In fact, he's unable to sin. That's the non passe peccare. That's where we wind up. We're sinning in glory. It's not even a possibility. You no longer have it in you to sin. Isn't that amazing? That's where we're headed. That's the path that Christ has put us on when he saves us. This is all done by, and all of this is by the grace of God. It's not of the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. Questions on free will. Do you see how all these doctrines hang together? I mean, we've been looking at, you know, all types of other doctrines, you know, concerning faith, justification, but notice how you cannot separate these doctrines. That's why when somebody says, well, you know, I'm a 3.5, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. Yeah. Don't say that to them, you know. I mean, but it's impossible because they all hang together. It's a unified whole, and it all starts with the doctrine of sin. Who are we? If we're all born in non posse, non peccari, we're doomed. We're dead. There's no hope. Where does the hope come from? Jesus Christ. That's the only place it comes from. Where are we headed? Non passe peccare. Final thoughts or comments? We're actually about 3 minutes ahead of schedule, which is very unusual for me. Anthony's going to make sure Anthony's going to make sure we go over. Go ahead. No, I'm teasing. Right.
Nor do we think that we are that far from it. You know, we're pretty good people. So it's, you know.
Sure. And just to, I mean, and all you got to do is listen to today's music to understand that. I like the music of Billy Joel, okay? When I say I like the music, I mean, I think he's a very, very talented musician. But unfortunately, so much of it is just plain ungodly. And I don't know if you heard his song, you know, Only the Good Die Young. Very, very ungodly song. It's a very, very popular song. But what's one of his main points in there? You know, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. You know what I mean? He's basically saying he'd rather go to hell and be with the sinners, because he's gonna have more fun in hell with the sinners than he's gonna have if he goes to heaven with the saints. Talk about deluded. No picnic in heaven, in hell. Boy, I can tell you that. And you know, something that people don't understand, and it's a misconception even from Milton, you know, in Paradise Lost. You know, Milton has Satan making a statement, you know, better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. Okay? And they take it out of context, you know, because Milton was quite profound in his writings. But people have taken it out of context, And in fact, even Khan in the Star Trek series he quoted Milton on that, you know. But it's a misconception. Satan is not the ruler of hell. Understand that. Satan is not the ruler of hell. He is the chief occupant. In other words, the hottest place in hell is reserved for him. So he is not the king of hell. He's the chief prisoner. All right? And what he's doing now is trying to just bring as many, you know, misery loves company. He's trying to bring as many down with him as possible. All right. Next week we will pick up in chapter 10, I think. We're in 9 now. Is that right? Chapter 9, chapter 10, which is effectual calling. Very interesting chapter, effectual calling. Why is it that you and I accepted the call of Christ? And I put accepted in quotations. Okay. Jerry, you haven't been with us. Why don't you close us in prayer?